Habakkuk, Tape 1, Introduction.
We come this morning to a new book, the book of Habakkuk, the prophet Habakkuk. Now those that have been going through the minor prophets with me might ask the question, what did he do? Just forget about Nahum and skip over it, because that's where we left off. We did Obadiah, then Jonah, then Micah. And now we're going to skip Nahum and do Habakkuk. Well, the reason is I don't have God's message on Nahum yet. And until I get that, I don't want to bore you with facts, okay? So that's why we're in the prophet Habakkuk. Now, when we come to a new book, I like to take the first lesson as an introduction lesson. And in an introduction lesson, it's my desire to give you the main message of the book. That is, we want to follow the Holy Spirit's emphasis and sort of create a taste for the book. I know that sometime if you just begin right away, chapter 1, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 2 and all, it's possible to miss the whole message. And it's good to see the whole thing first of all and then go back and pick up the details. If you get the skeleton, then later on you can put the meat on it. But let's begin by getting the bones. We'll get the skeleton first and see if we're dealing with an animal or a dog or a cat or a man or a bird. Once you get the whole picture, then we'll go back and try to get some more detail to it. One of the easiest ways, at least in my own thinking, to get the main message of a book before you is to give general observations about the book as a whole. In other words, as you sit down and read it in one sitting, what strikes you about the book? What's different about the book Habakkuk that isn't in the other prophets, for example? And so what I'd like to do is make some broad observations about the book as a whole. I want to make two comments about the fact that it's a minor prophet before we get into the particular book. The first observation is this, that as a rule, the minor prophets are addressed to God's remnant people. As a rule, the minor prophets are addressed to God's remnant people. And that's why in our own study we call them the remnant books. Now, remnant, as it's used in the Bible, is the faithful few. It's that handful. The generation of those that seek His face, that seek the Lord. God always has a remnant. We don't always see them. We don't always know where they live. But God always has a remnant. There's always those that are seeking Him, that want to know Him and line up with Him. Those who are desiring a life of fellowship with God, hungering and seeking after the Lord. Those are the remnant. So in every age there's a remnant. Now the remnant today is called by many names. And I don't really care which name you use or if you have one I'm not going to mention. Seekers, the victorious, those who are trusting in the Lord, the surrendered, the Spirit-filled, and so on. Now notice I didn't include in that list the born again. Don't get the idea that all who are born again are part of the remnant. Born again people may be part of the remnant, but they may not be part of the remnant as well. Many born again people are legalistic. They're not seeking after the Lord at all. They're supplementing Christ. And they're trying to live by law rather than by grace. The remnant is that group in the born-again Christians who are seeking the Lord alone and desire to know Him. All right, the minor prophets are addressed to them, to that specific group, believing believers. The second observation I want to make is this. That not only is the message of the minor prophets addressed to the remnant books, but they always deal with a present crisis. A present crisis. Now, we sometimes get the wrong idea, and it's registered by the word prophet or prophecy. In our minds, when we think of prophet or prophecy, sometime it registers future. That is, a prophet is one who is foretelling, who's looking down the road and telling the future. Now, sometimes the prophets were foretellers. They told about the future when God announced it. And they announced it before it actually happened. But not primarily so. The prophets were foretellers. Not telling the future, but telling forth the present message of God for a present situation. They had a present need, a present crisis, and God spoke to a prophet and said, here's God's answer for your problem right now. Not down the road, right now. This is God's answer. And that's why the Lord gives historical background in some of these books. So you'll understand the crisis. You've got to have a crisis. If you don't have a crisis, you don't have a word from God. He always addresses a need. He always addresses a problem. He doesn't just say, oh, I think I'll give a message and then give you the book of Habakkuk. There's always some crisis that God is dealing with. Now, that's true of all the prophets, whether they're major or minor. And so sometimes you'll open up the prophets and it begins, thus the word of the Lord came in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. Now, God's not just telling you historical facts. He's saying, if you're going to understand my message, you better understand the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Because there was a crisis that arose in their day, and God gave an answer for that crisis. And so, God has told us, we have the book, and we go back and look it up. So you open one of the prophets, and it says, on the 30th year, on the 5th day of the 4th month, but when I was by the river Chebar. Why does God say that? You better know what that date means. God wouldn't just give you an endless date, or a date just to give you endless facts, so that you'll get smart in Bible history. He gives you those things because they're important to understand the crisis and God's message for the crisis. Amos says that his vision came in the days of Jeroboam 2 years after the earthquake. You better know something about that earthquake. You better know something about Jeroboam or you won't understand the message. Because God calls attention to it. So God's not just reporting news. His message is clarified by identifying these crises. Sometimes it's a foreign nation invading, like Edom, or Egypt, or Sennacherib in Assyria, or Nebuchadnezzar in the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. The prophet is a foreteller, giving a present answer to a present crisis, that's the same thing as need. To a present need. And God gives that present answer. Now, I call attention to this, not saying that there's no foretelling. There is. Often this present need had future ramifications and it looked forward. It was fulfilled in a greater way in the future. But don't just think the prophets told the future. It had a present message as well. Now, I tell you that for at least these three reasons, or at least three things you can get out of this, all of this fact. And that's it. Number one, you don't need to get discouraged if you don't have a big library with extra scriptural sources. Saying, oh, I'll never understand the Bible because I don't know about the background in those days. I don't know about the culture. If I don't know what marriage was like in the Roman days, if I don't know all about the different cultures of dress and all the rules they use, then I can't understand the Bible. Oh, yes, you can. Everything you need to know about the Bible is in the Bible itself. God has called us to be men and women of one book. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to have a library. And it's wrong to have extra scriptural sources. My library abounds in those, and I love them. But they can only give illumination, illustration to Bible light. They cannot give their own light. They can only illustrate the light that's already in the Bible. And they're good only for illustration, not for teaching. You don't need to know all those things in order to understand the truth of God. All you need is the Bible. And then you can use those extra things for illustration. The second reason I mention this is because sometimes it's hard to identify the crisis. And if you can't identify the crisis, then you can't understand the message of God concerning that crisis. The first thing you ought to do when you come to a minor prophet, and of course I'm not talking on the level of earth, I'm talking in the level of heaven. You're seeking God. Your heart is open. You want to be taught of God. That's the first thing. I understand that. But when you come, the first thing on the level of earth that you ought to do is find out what is the crisis. Why is God giving us this book? What's he going to talk about in this book? Because when you nail down the crisis, then you've also nailed down, to a large extent, the message that God is going to give. I say that because Habakkuk is one of those books with no historical information. You come to the book of Habakkuk and you have no personal history of the man. You don't know anything about him. You're not sure when it was written. He doesn't mention any kings. You don't know anything about the time when this was written. Now there are many conjectures. You know, certain things in the book give little hints. Like he's talking about Babylon, so you know that hasn't happened yet. So generally you can put him in front of that. But you can't nail it down. And I was amazed as I studied for this, how many pages, how many chapters were written just on the subject, when was Habakkuk written? And all different ideas, you know, from men. One has this approach, one has another. Jonah was like that too, remember, when we studied Jonah together. We knew nothing about him. He just showed up. Now, there was a little bit because we knew that he was addressing Nineveh, but the crisis wasn't Nineveh. So there must be a crisis. No crisis, no message. No need, no message. And when you come to Habakkuk, you're hunting around. You say, what's the crisis? Is it the Babylonians? Is it Assyria? Was it Manasseh, or wasn't he even there then? What was the problem? And unless you can identify it, I think you'll have a hard time with the message. If the crisis is not found in a historical reference, it usually is, but if the crisis is not found in a historical reference, then you must look elsewhere for it. And since God doesn't point you back to other books in Habakkuk, like look in Chronicles, look in Kings, since he doesn't do that, he's saying, in effect, look in Habakkuk. Because the crisis is in the book itself. And so all you need to know about Habakkuk is in Habakkuk. And if you didn't have anything else, you'd have the whole message from the book itself. And we find, when we come to Habakkuk, that the crisis is a personal one. It's a problem in the prophet's heart. It's not a crisis for Israel. It's not a crisis for Judah. He's not addressing the nation. It is a personal crisis in his own heart. And God gives the answer to that crisis in this marvelous book. He's not warning against Sennacherib and the invasion of Assyria. He's not warning against idolatry. He's not saying turn from sin. It's not a lament for the destruction Nebuchadnezzar is going to cause when he comes in upon God's people. It's a crisis in the prophet's own heart. He has a problem. This is one of the most unique of all the prophets. The whole book is really nothing more than a prayer. There's a dialogue between him and God. It's a soul struggle of a man of God with his God. Here's what God does in the book of Habakkuk. The prophet is very disturbed. Now later on, we're going to try to home in on those things that disturbed him. But right now, know this, that he's very troubled in his spirit. Things are not right. And the things that are not right are the dealings of God. Habakkuk had a quarrel with God. Habakkuk had a controversy in his heart against the way God was handling the situation. And so he does what is very unique. He goes to his prayer closet and he bares his heart. He just pours out his soul before God. He utters things which shock your ears at first. Sounds a little like Job. Sounds a little like Jeremiah. And when you read this, it almost shocks you because at least it sounds like unbelief. It almost sounds like blasphemy to hear the way Habakkuk talks to God. And you wonder, what right does he have to talk to God that way? God is going to deal with that problem. He has a problem in his heart. That's the crisis of the book. There's a wonderful thing in the book of Habakkuk. When I was a child, I remember in Waterbury, Connecticut, I don't know if they still do this anywhere or not, but when they were doing some construction work in our town or excavation work, they build a large solid fence around the whole thing. And then they'd cut peepholes in the fence. Have you ever seen that or heard of that? Now, they would even paint little eyes around the hole. Some were tall for tall people, some were little. They even had some on the ground. And they had some holes that they dug humorously for dogs so that the dogs could look in and see the work that they were doing. Well, that's what God did in Habakkuk. This was a man with a personal problem. And he went into his closet and he said, I've got to pour out my heart to God. And then God puts a peephole in his closet and says to the whole world, watch what he says when he prays. Now how would you like to be that man? He just had some problems in his heart and he went privately to God and he just poured out his heart, and we have the whole record of it. And we know all about his problems, and we see inside his heart, because God cut a peephole in his prayer closet and bid the whole world look in and study this book. A tremendous thing that God has done. I don't know how you feel about that. It's one thing to ventilate your doubts before the Lord, but God ventilated Habakkuk's doubts before the whole world. He let everybody know what kind of a man Habakkuk was and what was going through his mind and heart. And you know why? Because he was a representative of our heart. How often we have the same thing. It doesn't sound spiritual to say it, but very often we go through the same things. And we have private controversies in our hearts with God. God did one time, through Habakkuk, he made it visible for all the world to see in order that we might know how God deals with that crisis when it comes. Okay? This is, I think, the big thing that God is trying to do in the book of Habakkuk. Everyone now knows that Habakkuk thought God was unfair. He's the prophet that thought God wasn't fair. And it's no secret anymore. God wrote it down. It must have been hard for Habakkuk to write this book because he was writing against himself. He was giving a testimony that showed how wrong he was, and he wrote the book against himself. So don't waste a lot of time trying to find out when this book was written or something like that. The crisis is right in the book itself. You don't even know how long before the captivity it was. Here's a man with a problem, a heart problem. One of the remnant. He was a seeker. And God dealt with him. God dealt with him right where he was.
Solomon had the same problems too.
He deals with different heart problems. Jonah had the same kind of a heart problem. The problem of the book of Jonah had to do with one man, just him. You see. If God wanted you to know all those other things, he would have told you. He'd come right out and write it. You don't have to go hunting for it. So the crisis is a personal one. It's a heart crisis. The book gives God's answer to all of those remnant that feel the same way Habakkuk felt that day. Now, we'll get more into how he felt and the particular things. We can really praise God for giving us a book like Habakkuk, because it's just filled with consolation. You know, sometimes it's good to know that there are great men of God like Habakkuk who didn't always have smooth seas and gentle breezes. Now, he had a flesh like we have flesh, and he had problems as we have problems. He faced storms and water got in his ships, and sometimes his sails were torn as well as ours are torn. And it's good sometimes to read about a man like that. Alright, not only do we get the information from the Bible itself, not only must we identify the crisis, but always relate it to the present tense. I've already mentioned that. I'm not going to do it again. God isn't interested that you have good charts and that you're experts on eschatology. God tells us the future only to get the present blessing. Alright, let's get a little closer to the book of Habakkuk, to the man Habakkuk, to the prophet Habakkuk. Let me give a simple outline of the book, the outline that we're going to be following. I'll ask you to turn, please, to Habakkuk. As you can see, there are three chapters in the book. The first two chapters are sort of a dialogue between the prophet and the Lord. That is, Habakkuk talks to God, and God talks to Habakkuk, and Habakkuk talks to God again, and then God talks back to Habakkuk. Habakkuk has some real problems, some serious, serious problems. He pours out his heart to the Lord. There's a tremendous struggle for his spiritual life. It's so tender to see how God deals with him. You'd expect God to be gruff, and here comes the lightning. Better get out of the way. You harbor thoughts like that about me? Crash! No, no. God is not gruff. God is not condemning, doesn't rebuke this prophet at all. He deals so tenderly and so graciously, so lovingly, so condescendingly. It's a marvelous thing. Because the way God dealt there is how God always deals when we have this problem. There's a progress from chapter 1 to chapter 2 to chapter 3. But you notice how chapter 1 begins? The oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. And in the margin it says the burden which he saw. Habakkuk had a real burden, a problem on the ways of God. In chapter 1, Habakkuk's heart is turned inside out, and he just blurts out his problem, blurts out his burden. I like to call chapter 1 frustration, because Habakkuk was frustrated. Well, you read that chapter, you'll see that that's so. He could not understand the ways of God. In chapter 2, God gives us the full answer for the frustration that he felt in chapter 1. You recognize chapter 2 as the great chapter on faith. Chapter 2, verse 4 there. Chapter 2, 4, behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. Chapter 2, verse 4 of Habakkuk is quoted 3 times in the New Testament. It's quoted once in Romans 17, the just shall live by faith. It's quoted once in Hebrews 10:38, the just shall live by faith. It's quoted once in Galatians 3:11, the just shall live by faith. Romans emphasizes this. Hebrews emphasizes this. Galatians emphasizes this. But they're all quoting Habakkuk. It's a great chapter on faith. God explains his perfect ways to faith, because faith is the only thing that can understand God's perfect ways. And then you come to chapter 3, and the whole message is summarized in that wonderful word, Shigidinov, or whatever, however you pronounce it. Chapter 3, verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigidinov. Say, well, what in the world is Shigidinov? Well, in the margin, it says, a highly emotional poetic form. In other words, chapter 3 is a psalm. And if you just glance at it, it looks like a psalm. For example, look at the end of verse 3. Selah. Look at the end of verse 9. Selah. Look at the end of verse 13. Selah. It looks like a psalm. It's a song of praise. Now, I don't know anything about music. I read this in a book. Sometimes, when you're singing music, you'll come to something like this, a P. Or sometimes, it's a double P. It comes from the word pianissimo. And all it means, P means soft. Double P means very soft. Okay, so when you see that and you're singing or whatever, go soft. Or very soft. Sometimes you'll see an F or a double F from the word fortissimo. F means loud. Double F means all your might. Very loud. Shigidinov is the Hebrew word for fortissimo. You see what I'm saying? In other words, chapter 3 was a song that was to be sung double F in full strength. It was a song of praise that was to be shouted from the depths of the prophet's inner being, from his whole soul, double F. Sing it very loud. Fortissimo. Here's an amazing thing. Here's a book that begins... That's about fortissimo. Whatever. Here's a book that begins with frustration and it ends with fortissimo. It ends with praise real loud, full of poetic strength. How do I get from frustration to fortissimo? And the answer is through the simple step of faith. Through the simple step of faith. How do you get from frustration to fortissimo? And the answer is through the simple step of faith. So that'll be our outline. Let me just read for you some of the verses in chapter 3 to illustrate how he's moved from this to that. Look at chapter 3, verse 17. The fig tree should not blossom. And don't forget, Israel was an agricultural people. This is about the worst thing that could ever happen to Israel. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, there be no cattle in the stalls, yet will I exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He's made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me to walk upon my high places. So much for the outline. This is the outline we'll follow.
Chapter 1 is frustration. Chapter 2, faith. Chapter 3, we'll just call it fortissimo. Shigidinov, I can't pronounce it. In other words, a song of triumph, a wonderful song of triumph. Let me state for you what I believe to be the theme of the prophet Habakkuk. In other words, what is God trying to accomplish in our lives as we study this book? I'll give you the statement of it, and then I'll explain it, because I know it will need some explanation. I want to call the theme of this book, The Power of suffering faith. The power of suffering faith. I believe that you can write Mark 9:24 all over the book of Habakkuk. Mark 9:24 says, I'll start and you finish. I believe. Help my unbelief. That is the message of Habakkuk. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. I heard a man say one time, my unbelief doesn't need any help. Help my faith. My unbelief is doing fine by itself. Many books in the Bible deal with faith. Talk about the fight of faith. How do we win battles? By faith. By faith. Talk about we fight by faith. The fight of faith. How do we overcome? Through faith. We overcome through faith. But that's not Habakkuk's problem. Now try to get a handle on this. Because it's a tremendous thing what God is doing here. Habakkuk's problem, he's not fighting by faith. This man is fighting for faith. He wants to believe. But he has a lot of problems. He has tremendous struggles in his soul. And that's why I call it suffering faith. Struggling faith. Almost bordering on unbelief. It's so easy to read this book, la la la, as if it were 1,500 years old. But his crisis was not as uncommon as we might think his crisis was. His problem was very real. It was a heart that was crying out to the Lord saying, Lord, I want to believe. Help my unbelief. Habakkuk is the Old Testament illustration of struggling faith. He didn't have unbelief. The difference between weak faith and unbelief is desire. That's the only difference. Desire. Do you want to believe? Or do you want to disbelieve? Habakkuk was not a philosopher. A philosopher is someone who has men's ideas, men's thoughts. Habakkuk wanted God's thoughts, and he'd be glad to exchange man's thoughts with God's thoughts any day. He wanted God's thoughts. Habakkuk was not a skeptic. A skeptic is a man who habitually doubts, who loves to doubt, can't believe anything. Habakkuk hated doubt. He didn't want to doubt. He didn't want to disbelieve. He wanted to have faith. He was struggling for faith in order to believe God. But he didn't want to fake it. He didn't want to play a little game. He wanted to be real. He didn't want to pretend that he was believing when he was really disbelieving. That's why I call it suffering faith. And those who most enter into this message who have tasted in their own life suffering faith. Who knows what it is to have that struggle. I want to believe, but I can't believe. God has a message for a crisis like that. God has a word from heaven for those who... And that's what's so great about this book. That God doesn't just leave us struggling alone. He's going to bring us to fortissimo. If you have struggling faith is still faith. And it's counted as righteousness. And God will bring it all the way to the end. And so there's a great message for this. Habakkuk is a book of questions and answers. Now later on when we start the book, we'll look at the specific question and the way in which God answers. But right now, know that it's a book of questions and answers. Now someone will say, is it right to ask God questions? Like Habakkuk did. You know, in chapter 1, verse 2, he says, how long? How long? In chapter 1, 3, he says, why? And he does the same thing in verse 13 and 14. Why? Why, God? Why are you doing this? It's not fair. Is it right to ask God questions? I think the answer is yes, if. Yes, if they're honest questions. Now, let me tell you what an honest question is. An honest question desires to know and is completely open to God's answer. That's an honest question. If I really want to know what God says and I'm completely open to it, I'm willing to believe what God says. That's an honest question. And it's right to ask those kind of questions. A dishonest question doesn't really want to know. It's already formed its opinion and it's trying to disprove the other side. It's not open to any further life. It's rooted in doubt. Has no desire to believe God. It's not an honest question. It's right to ask honest questions. Now notice what I didn't say. I didn't say your questions have to be intelligent. I said they have to be honest. It's not wrong to ask a dumb question if it's an honest question. You see, God respects all honest questions. That's part of being thirsty. That's part of being hungry. That's part of following on to know the Lord. Desiring, I want to know, I want to know, I want to know more. Questions are good. Any question that's rooted in faith is going to take you deeper into the truth of God and the knowledge of the Lord. I don't care how stupid my questions are. If they're honest, God respects them. If I really want to know, now what's true of the Lord ought to be true of us. In our dealings with others, don't reject stupid questions. Someone asks you a stupid question, don't say, oh boy, that guy dumb. You know what he just asked? He should know that. No, no, be careful. The question isn't, is it smart, is it intelligent, or is it dumb? But is it honest? Does he really want to know? And I don't care how stupid the question is, if it's an honest question, you deal with that in love. Because God would do that. That's what God did to Habakkuk. Some of the things Habakkuk said were pretty dumb. But they were honest, and God dealt with him where he was and met him where he was. I heard some people say, matter of fact, I think it's on some of my tapes, so there's some people I love very much who have said this, like me. Never ask why. Well, I'm going to change that now. David asked why. Job asked why. Habakkuk asked why. Paul asked why. I'm not going to say don't ask why. I believe the more accurate statement is this. Never ask why in a spirit of rebellion. I think that's the more scriptural approach. Never ask why in a spirit of bitterness. Now, what I'm about to say, you can't put on a test tube, or in a test tube, or under a microscope, and I can't prove it in the law of court. But I think there may be an awful lot of bitterness and rebellion in the average side. Let me just go, what I'm going through. Alright, we can't ask why in the spirit of rebellion. But if it's an honest why, Lord, I want to know why you're doing this. What do you want to accomplish? There's nothing wrong with the question why. According to the Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there is not one time Jesus ever refused to answer an honest question. Anybody that ever came to Jesus with an honest question, he took the time to answer them. Some came like Herod and asked dishonest questions. And then the Bible says he opened not his mouth. He refused to answer dishonest questions. He just was silent. And I think we ought to be like that. And so I call the message of the book The Power of Suffering Faith, because it ends in fortissimo. It ends in glorious triumph and rejoicing. Look at chapter 2, verse 4 for a moment, please. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. The righteous will live by his faith. Now, we're going to take that apart in detail when we come to chapter 2, verse 4. But right now, look at this big principle. Faith has the seeds of life in it. The righteous will live by his faith. And if you look above that, in the same verse, proud unbelief has the seeds of death in it. Unbelief always leads to death. Faith always leads to life. In other words, if you have faith, you're going to end up in fortissimo, even if it's a struggling faith. God's going to take you out of the slump, no matter how long you're in the slump. Because faith contains the seeds of life. When you come to the end here, You have praise. Now don't think that praise is something different than faith. Praise is not different than faith. Faith is silent. Faith is in my heart. Praise is faith expressed. You follow what I'm saying? Praise is nothing more than faith expressed. It's the same thing. It's faith brought to a climax and a rejoicing. Nobody praises that doesn't believe. Praise is nothing more than faith expressed. Since faith contains the seeds of life, it must go forward. It has to. If you're not going forward in your faith, you don't have faith. Because it's the nature of faith to go forward. By nature, faith is progressive. Faith is living. Faith grows in that sense that it progresses. In chapter 2, verse 4, proud unbelief has the seeds of death, and humble faith has the seeds of life. If I choose life, I automatically choose humble faith. If I choose death, I automatically choose proud unbelief. And before I go on any more with the theme of this book, I want to make it more Christ-centered. Because what I've said so far would tempt you to look to faith rather than to Christ. And I want to get that cleared up right away. But when we get into chapter by chapter discussion, I think it'll become clear. But let me say it now. How did Habakkuk get to Fortissimo? Now remember his faith. It was anemic. It was suffering. It was wounded. It was broken. It was the smoking flax. It was the bruised reed. Of course, God didn't despise it. But if he looked to faith, he wouldn't have made one step forward. He wasn't looking to faith at all because his faith was in bad trouble. How did God bring him to that place in chapter 3 where he said, I don't care what happens, I'm still going to exult in the Lord? It's marvelous to see how God dealt with him. At first, I was surprised when I read this book over. I read it over a number of times because God didn't come right out and answer his question. The fact is, it looked at one point like Habakkuk had backed God into a corner. I'll show you that when we get into it. It looked like God didn't have an answer for Habakkuk. Sounded like God was beating around the bush, not facing Habakkuk's question squarely. But here's what God did. It isn't the first time he's done it either. He did it in Job's life as well. God looked a lot deeper than the questions that were on the prophet's lips. The questions on the prophet's lips did not need an answer as much as the question that was in the prophet's heart. You see what I'm saying? God wasn't concerned with answering his questions. He was concerned with answering his heart. Because God knew that once his heart was answered, his questions would automatically be answered. Habakkuk's questions revealed a low view of God. He accused God of being a do-nothing God. Why don't you do something? You're just sitting around up there. He accused God of being an unholy God. How can you use an unworthy instrument to punish your people? The instrument you're using is filthier than the ones you're going to punish. He had a low view of God. He attacked God's holiness, God's character. Now what? He had questions out here, which revealed in here a low view of God. So what does God do? He doesn't answer the questions out here. He gives the full revelation of himself in here. So now Habakkuk has a high view of God, and the questions are automatically answered. God answered his heart by a revelation of himself. He didn't need to know answers. He needed to know Jesus. And that's exactly what God did. He revealed himself. There's one answer to the question, how long, why, where, when? And the answer is who? It's always the same. It's God Himself. Now, when I'm dealing on the level of earth, I want to know how long, why, what makes you do that, what makes you think you're right. Because you're a man, you're a woman, we're flesh. And when I'm giving you something, you better say, how do you know that? Where did you get the background? Tell me about that. Explain it. What are your reasons for that? How long are you going to do it? And when are you going to change? You better ask me that. Because I'm a man, made of dust. Fallible. But as soon as you find out it's God, your hand goes over your mouth. You don't need to know anything anymore. As long as you know who, it's God. Okay, it's all right. His will is good, it's perfect, it's acceptable. In other words, God Himself is the full answer to all of life's questions, all of Habakkuk's questions, all of faith's questions. Only a revelation of the Lord can turn suffering faith into fortissimo, can bring me from the place of frustration to the place where I am shouting, not out loud, in my heart, shouting double F in rejoicing praise to God, expressing my faith. Now we can learn some great principles from studying a book like this. One is this: in your dealings with others, be Christ-centered and not problem-centered. Boy, so much of God's people are problem-centered. More and more, psychology, seems to me, is designed to make you problem-centered. All of this talk about self-discovery and self-awareness, that's nothing more than baptized self-centeredness. That's all in the world it is. Don't make a problem your point of contact with someone. Say, well, I got a good chance to witness now because he has a problem. Don't make the problem the point of contact. His desire for Christ should be your point of contact. The Bible never teaches how to be delivered from fears. See, that's an unscriptural subject. The Bible doesn't teach how to be delivered from fears. The Bible teaches how to know God. That's the message of the Bible. And if you know God, you'll know how to be delivered from fear. You see, psychology just makes a goal out of a byproduct. The prophet here, this one and others, they're not trying to get you to stop sucking your thumb because of some frustration you had when you were a little child and some insecurity that your father gave you somewhere. That isn't what God's trying to do here, make you adjust to the problems of life. He wants you to know Him. He wants your faith to be real. And this is a tremendous crisis in Habakkuk's life. I want to say one more thing by way of introduction, and then the next time we'll start the book. The message of the book, I believe, is the power of suffering faith. That is, it has the seeds of life in it. And even though it's suffering, even though it's struggling, it's going to get there, to fortissimo. It'll lay hold of the revelation of Christ and turn into a triumphant song. Now let me call attention to one other observation. It's in chapter 3, verse 2. A tremendous prayer. When I was a senior at Columbia Bible College, this was chosen as the year verse. I think they missed the context, but I think they got the point. I'll give the point with the context. Chapter 3, verse 2. O Lord, I've heard the report about Thee, and I fear. It's just this next phrase. O Lord, revive Thy work in the midst of the years. And, of course, the way they applied that was, Lord, send revival to our campus in our 4 years at Bible school. And that's applicable. That was a wonderful verse. I didn't understand it in its full context. But the context here is the invasion of the Babylonian army. In one of his answers, God said, I'm going to send in the Babylonians. And they're going to wipe you out and put you in captivity for 70 years. And Habakkuk prays, revive thy work. Not after the years are over, after the problems are done, but revive thy work in the midst of the years, in the midst of the problem. You see, suffering faith cries out not only to be revived after it's all over, but right in the midst of it. Peace is deeper than feelings. God never gives us peace in the absence of conflict, but right in the middle of conflict. I like 2 Corinthians, where Paul writes, without were conflicts, within were fears. And I think he should have finished it. Was under, was that a word? Was peace. Well, you have without conflict, within fears, with under is peace. Way down deep, you can have that peace of God. Remember, I read verses 16 through 19. Though the fig tree bears no fruit and all, and there's nothing in the stalls. Habakkuk didn't get a word from God that trouble wasn't going to come. He expected the fruit to dry up and the stalls to be empty. And in the midst of that, he was singing double F. In other words, though the greatest possible calamity overtake me. And that was the great calamity. You know that song that we sang? Great is thy faithfulness. Anybody know where that Bible verse is from which that song was written? Lamentations 3:23. And you know what Lamentations is describing? It's describing the awful situation when God's people, when Jerusalem was desolate, and God's people were in captivity. Now, can you sing in the midst of such a thing? Great is thy faithfulness. All I have needed, thy hand has provided. Exactly so. See, God wrote that song, Great is thy faithfulness, in the middle of the captivity. Habakkuk has a crisis. We see the song here, but he didn't start singing here. He starts singing way back here. He was singing in his frustration. The song got, it started off like this. No, like this. Very soft. Then it got a little louder. Then it got a little louder, and when he's all done, double F. Revive thy work in the midst. Okay? Next time, we'll start chapter 1 and we'll try to illustrate all of this all the way through. Struggling faith, the power of struggling faith, how God takes us on. Ran out of soap, so we're all done. Comments or questions about the introduction? All right, let's bow together. Now, Father, we do thank you that you condescended to meet the needs of this prophet's heart. Lord, when he was fighting for faith, struggling to believe, Lord, how often in our own hearts and lives we've had crises such as this. We pray that as we study Habakkuk, we would get your full answer for such a crisis. So that in our own lives we'll have that answer, and in the lives of those we deal with, we might share that answer. Teach us through the book of Habakkuk. Show thyself, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.